So if you are just joining us, we are in the middle of a series called Blueprints. You can text your questions in too. But we're in the series called Blueprints where we're looking at our identity and our rhythms, our identity in the gospel and then our rhythms as a church, as worshipers, as community, as servants, and today as learners we're going to look at. So the question is for us, what does it actually mean to be a learner? That seems kind of like the weird rhythm. Learning. Does that mean we just sort of jam books into your face and say, read all these books, get smart, be really smart? Does that mean that we sit at the feet of some great sage where they teach us all there is to know about life and meaning? Does that mean that we all have to go out and get some kind of degree, some religion degree, seminary degree, or that kind of thing? Really, what does it look like for us to be a learner? Books are awesome. I love books. Learning from others is extremely important, and it's a privilege. Getting a degree, seminary degree, or something like that to learn the Bible and those kinds of things, those are really helpful. But what at the essence, at the core, does it really mean to be a learner? Not many people are in that place where they're putting themselves in they're positioning themselves to really learn. To really learn. To be a learner is more than spending 2 hours a week with somebody at Panera checking in on them. To be a learner is more than just reading a book. But it's this position, this place that you must be in to receive teaching. It's a posture of humility under your master where you're soaking in all that Jesus is. And let me just put it this in more modern language. Maybe this is still kind of churchy language, but it's more modern. A lot of people use this kind of language. To be a learner is simply to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus, learning who God is mentally, knowing Him, learning how to walk in His obedience, in obedience to God. To be a learner is to be a transformed person. It's a position of growing, a position of discipleship. And so I want to unpack what that means. I want to unpack what it means, really what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and then also to make disciples of Jesus. You know, a lot of you exist, you don't exist in either of these worlds. You say, I'm a Christian, but you're not really a disciple of Jesus. You say you're a Christian, but you're not really being transformed, you're not changing, and that the question begs, are you a disciple of Jesus? And then most of you, even if you would claim to be a disciple of Jesus, don't make disciples of Jesus, even though it's an imperative called out to us to do such a thing. So let's look at these. I want to look at these in three aspects each way. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus. First, we must learn our identity. Now, I have and will bring us back to this every single sermon. Why? Because you have spiritual identity amnesia. You forget all the time your identity. I forget all the time our identity, my identity. And so the first thing that we must do is to remember who we are positionally in Christ. We must not neglect the beginning of this passage. It's why we're anchored in Hebrews chapter 10. We must not neglect to anchor into this passage, the whole passage, and what it's anchoring us in. So before we get into really learning our identity, let's stand as we read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. We stand out of reverence for God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray and beg that you would put us in the position of a learner. that we may sit at your feet under the shadow of the glorious cross. God, I pray that our Christianity would be way more than just words, but it would be transformation. Help us understand our identity. Help us to understand who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So we must remember who we are. And as this passage talks about, some action words. But before all of that is a strong reminder of our position. Of our position. And that's really where I want you to rest today, is in Christ's position, where he says in verse 10, "And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." See, we have been sanctified once and for all. We're continually growing in Christ and who he is and his work, but we have been sanctified once and for all. Verse 14 says, "For by a single offering," that's his offering, "he has perfected for us all time, for all time, those who are being sanctified." See, it's this ongoing transformation, this ongoing growth, but he's done it once. He has sanctified us, and now he's perfected us once. That's where we are positionally, and you need to get that. You need to understand that because Jesus' death, his resurrection, he has forgiven you, he has saved you, and he is sanctifying you. That is your position. Let's look at another verse. Verse 18. "There is forgiveness, or where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." You are forgiven. You are forgiven, so we don't need to atone for our own sins. We don't need to atone for ourselves. We are forgiven in Christ. This is our position. This is what we're anchored on. This is the foundation we stand on. This is where we exist, and we cannot understand transformation beyond that position. Because if we do, we're going to end up walking through life. We're going to become a bunch of legalists saying, you got to read your Bible all the time. You got to pray all the time. You got to share. You got to love people. You got to do all these things. And then you end up being completely toast and burnt out because you've missed the position that you are founded in, which is sanctified, forgiven, and made new. Not because of your works, but because of Jesus' works for you. Jesus' death and resurrection for you. Before anything, we must remember that Jesus gives us a new identity. And I know that as we've talked about this so much, when we make these crazy statements like, Jesus has paid it all, therefore you don't need to do anything to earn salvation. You're like, whoa, but what about Bible reading? I mean, there's requirements, there's things that Christians have to do, right? There's Bible reading, helping the poor, those kinds of things. I'm going to give you a quote by John Berridge, an English pastor, who says, "If we would be holy," that is, if we were to do good works, if we're to pray, if we're to grow in these kinds of things, if we're to be holy, we must get to the cross and stay there, dwell there, remain there. Because if we go past that and we say, okay, the cross and my Bible reading and my prayer life, most of you are going to be devastated because your Bible reading sucks. And your prayer life, that's in the toilet too, probably, for most of you. Some of you who do good, you still don't do better than Jesus. So get in his corner. And you are in his corner if you're there. So when we read our Bible, pray, and do good deeds, we simply miss the point if we think our Christianity is based on these things. Christianity is based on Jesus' work for us, period. That's our position. That's where we're holding, and that's where we're going to anchor and drill into. So to live the work of Jesus, to live in the work of Jesus rather than the work of yourself, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's really the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So, and the second thing is that we must learn our confession. So with that said, let's see how this gospel-driven, this position-driven spot, we can learn and grow and develop to be sanctified, to be transformed. We must learn our confession. Verse 23 says that we must hold fast to the confession of our hope. What is the confession? What are they talking about, confession? Or a better question is, to ask you, what is your confession? Some of you might have the most brilliant theological answers for what you believe. I believe in God the Father. You can recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Bible, the inspired Word of God. I believe in all these kinds of things. And you might give these glorious answers, but let me ask you, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of all that's going on and all the trouble, what do you hold on to? What do you hold on to? Do you hold on to some of those beliefs, or do you hold on to something else? Do you hold on to your spouse, your mom and dad? Mom and dad will bail you out. Do you hold on to friends, family, movies? What is it? See, to understand our confession, we have to understand first that we're all theologians. We are all theologians. Paul Tripp reminded many of us this weekend as we went to a conference with him, is that we don't really understand how deeply theological we are. You may not know this, you may not know how theological you are or not, but we are all little theologians. Because our theology plays out in the little places in life, and we may not know it or not. It plays out in all kinds of things. I remember I had a friend who used to always say, oh man, we don't need theology, we just need to love Jesus. Who's Jesus then? I mean, theology is knowing God, right? Knowing about God, knowing who he is. Why does theology not matter to us? It ought to matter to us greatly. It must matter to us so much that we are willing to spend time wrestling through theology, talking about theology, learning theology, so that we know what to grab onto when the storms come. What else are we going to grab onto? We're going to grab onto things that fade away, spouses, family members, those kinds of things. But we must learn to hold fast, grab onto our confession. And what our confession is important. It is really, really, really important. And we must not think that we do not need to be theologians to be Christians. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is really what's most important to us. So the way we think about God is actually really important. Is really important. We must learn our confession, know who God is, and again, not just so that we can be these big theologues, that we can write books and we can impress each other with big words like infrasuperlapsarianism, which it's a dumb theological word. Why would somebody make that up? It's dumb. But we need to know our confession so that we can be transformed. I tried to impress you with that word, I'll admit. But none of you were. All right, so that's an actual word, by the way. Okay, so Romans 12 says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of what? Our minds. Our minds. That, and I love this part, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see what he's saying? Storms are going to come. Real life happens. All kinds of things pile up. What are we grabbing onto? What is the confession? What do we know about God? What things can we preach to ourselves so that we aren't bogged down and trapped and grasping a hold of things that fall apart? So, all that to say, read your Bible. Read your Bible, because in the Bible talks about who God is, what he has done, and it's a powerful message that transforms us. We don't read just to be smart, we read for transformation. And a lot of us neglect to study, to be theologians and get into the Word. Some of you are like, I don't know how to do that. Well, just read. I mean, you some of you read the Twilight books, hopefully not, but some of you might have. And you have a lot of questions, and you're having these little studies about these wolves, and I don't know anything about it. But when it comes to the Bible, you are like the dumbest person you know. And I think for us, we just need to stop and kind of pull away from all of the things that weigh us down when it comes to studying the Bible, and just start reading it. Just read it. Write questions down. Make notes, dig in. If you don't get it, ask somebody who might, maybe a little bit better. Because the truth is that's what we all do. That's what all the great theologians do. They've just opened it up with a notepad and paper and just asked a million questions and answered them. That's what studying the Bible is. And we want to help you grow in knowing your confession. That's why we have the book table. We have that book table not just to show off the books that we think are good, although that's true. We have that there because they're cheap. They're cheap books. You can't buy them on Amazon cheaper than that. And we want you to buy them so that you can learn and grow. See, listen, I study a lot. I'm a huge reader. I've got a pretty big library I want it to be a lot bigger. But I admit that I say all that to say my theologies, my knowledge of God has definitely outpaced my transformation in Him. So I'm like big head Nick walking around like, oh, I can throw out words like infrasuperlapsarianism and impress you. But I don't really live that out. I don't really, I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with pride and all of those things. And for us, we let that become an excuse not to learn, to say, okay, I want to learn. I want to really get it and that kind of thing. We must still study. We must be theologians. It's Christians of all people, of all religions, should be the most studied and curious people of all, right? I mean, we have a great God who created so much, so we should have the greatest sense of smell of anyone, the greatest sense of taste of anyone, because we know the God who is behind all of those kinds of things, and we get to discover new things about Him. For me, I am blown away by just staring at an orange. I mean, I know, it's ridiculous. You take an orange apart and you look at all the little pods and you see all these little pockets of delicious juice that exists in an orange and you're like, God made this and He made me and I can worship Him and I can know Him. And we look at those things and as Christians, we should be the most curious of all people, wanting to tear into everything. We should be the greatest scientists because we're curious to know who God is. We should be the greatest sociologists because we want to know the people that He created. We should be the most learned people, the most curious people, because our God is so big and He's so great. But we are lazy. We struggle just to read our Bible and pray, little things like that. Because, isn't it just the strangest thing when you open your Bible, you're like two sentences in, you're like, you're drifting away. Okay, focus, reread those. All right, getting again tired. It's a weird thing, huh? But we must dig in, read. We should be the most curious to know who God is and what he says to us. God has made Himself known. He has made Himself known to us. He has said many things about Himself. And He says, pick up and read about me. Know me. Spend time with me in prayer. Spend time with me in worship. Spend time with me in community, all of those things. And so we have to know our confession. And I pray and hope that we all would be a church filled with people who, like the Bereans in Acts, they'd hear a great sermon, they'd go home and they'd read the Bible to make sure it was true. I'm okay with that. God makes Himself known, so we pick up and read, take notes, and ask questions. The third aspect of being a disciple is learning our hope. Learning our hope. Verse 23 tells us that we must hold fast to the confession of our hope. We must know the hope. We know our confession. We must know the hope. Let me remind you that Jesus' words were not just another sermon given by some dude randomly in history. Jesus' words were there to give us eternal life. Do you remember in John, the crowd had left him and Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, Are you going to go too? The disciples said, no, you have the words to eternal life. There's nowhere else for us to go. And Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, hear me, all of you, and understand. He deeply desires our hope. Jesus is our hope. He deeply desires for us to understand him so that we have hope. We have hope. We must remember that Jesus speaks the very words of God. We must remember that his word silenced evil powers. His words silenced and calmed storms in an instant. His words gave life, gave faith to people. His words gave eternal life. And Jesus himself says that many will hear about him and not many will listen. Not many will actually listen. Jesus is our hope. He is our hope. And being a disciple is listening and learning from Jesus. That's what it is to be a disciple. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we must learn our identity, who we are. We must learn our confession, who he is. And we must learn our hope. Our hope, which is anchored in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it would be easy to say the end, right? Because most of you don't get that. So we can start there, okay? Start there. Just know who God is and who you are. And that's it. But we can't just stop there with learning. We've cheapened learning to simply just knowledge of God when it's meant to actually change us. And you know, he gives us many, many, many commands. Like in Matthew 28, it says, go therefore and what? Make disciples. Go make disciples. He doesn't say just, okay, you got me, you understand me, cool. All right, I'll see you guys later. That's all you need to do. No, he is passionate about us going and making those disciples. Go and make disciples. This is an imperative. So we are a disciple of Christ. Now, what does it mean to make disciples of Christ? Now, there's a lot in this, but I want to pick out again three things, three facets of what it means to make a disciple, that a learner or a disciple follows, a learner holds fast, and a learner encourages. First, that a learner follows. Disciple making means pointing others to Jesus. Pointing others to the power, the transforming power of the gospel of truth, the gospel of grace, pointing people to that. It isn't pointing people to yourself. Discipleship has become this act, this mindset where you get the people to disciple. I disciple these three people. Or maybe you're on the other end, you're like, he is my discipler. He is the great discipler. When that's not biblical language. Sometimes that can be helpful language, but that's not biblical language. We are called first and foremost to make disciples of Jesus. We have to learn to follow and to be second. Those of you who are going to make disciples, you have to learn how to continually point people to Jesus and not to yourself, because we love it, especially me as a pastor. I love when I get to answer theological questions, and I love when people come to me and say, will you teach me, oh wise pastor? I get that a lot. It's not true. I don't get that a lot, but I wish I did. But a lot of us have that mentality where we soak it in. We become these codependent type of people where we take in these disciples and we teach them everything we know, even though we might be only 2 years older than them or something like that. But Christ calls us to point to him. And that's what disciple making is, pointing to Jesus. We are to make disciples of Jesus, not of each other. And so that does not mean that we stop encouraging, we stop mentoring, we stop coaching, or even discipling. We must pursue those relationships. We must pursue them with all zeal so that other people can know who Jesus is. So we must not get tangled up We must not get tangled up in all of the language, all of the language and all of the jargon that goes into Christianity when all we're called to do is point people back to Jesus. Call in all matters. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they just did amazing things. They preached the gospel with such boldness, such clarity, that they were under persecution, and the rulers and the scribes were sort of after them, wanting to silence them. And they saw the boldness and the zeal of them, and they said, these rulers and these scribes said to Peter and John, said, you know, we can see that you're obviously uneducated and unlearned men. You're common people. But they were blown away by the power of which they preached, the zeal with which they preached. Why did this happen? It says in chapter 4, because they saw that they had been with Jesus. See, some of you want to be the greatest disciplers of all time. You want to be the greatest coaches or mentors or whatever. But your job is not to bring them to yourself. Your job is to bring them to Jesus. That's what Peter and John did in Acts 4, pointed them to Jesus. We are called to do such a thing and be diligent about it. So the second thing is that a learner holds fast. Learner holds fast. Verse 23 calls us to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Now the phrase hold fast is very much a discipleship word, meaning that we continually, as we walk through Christian life, as we just go through normal Christianity and we're making disciples and we're being discipled, we are always going to drift away. Always. That is always going to be our natural tendency, is to drift away from the gospel, drift away from Jesus in many different ways. Some would be like Bible type of things, legalism, being scholars of the Bible, and that kind of drifts us away to the transformative power of the gospel. We'll find a million ways to drift away, good things, bad things, whatever it might be. Some might be drugs and alcohol and all those kinds of things. Some it might be just legalism and, I don't know, doilies and denim skirts, like those kinds of things. There might be all kinds of different forms that you might take to drift away from the gospel, but Christ calls us to himself and calls us to say, hold fast to that. Hold fast to that. Listen to a quote from D.A. Carson. He says, people do not drift towards holiness, right? You know that one. People don't drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of loss of self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Making disciples is an all-out fight for each other to hold on, to hold fast, towards holiness, godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, delighting in the Lord. That means actively teaching each other the Bible, praying with and for each other, and pushing each other towards Jesus, because everybody in here is not exempt. All of us will drift towards something else other than the gospel, and we are called to hold fast to the real anchor, to the real confession. That's what discipleship is. It's holding fast. I have a guy that I led to the Lord when I was in college. I spent a year really mentoring. We lived together for a little while. We did a summer project with Campus Crusade for a summer together. We spent a ton of time together, and I was just really just zealous about teaching him the Bible. One time I went away. A few months and came back, and he had been sucked into a cult. he had gotten sucked into this cult where they had emotionally come behind him and just loved him to the point where Christianity became unreasonable, and he had this taste for something different, some false reality, some false community. And I was passionate about bringing my friend back to the Lord. I went so far out of my way. Some friends and I, we had plotted kidnapping type of things to rescue him back. I had gotten lawsuits threatened to me because I was just so adamant about bringing, that sounds really creepy, but it wasn't. I was just very passionate about bringing him back to the Lord, and we had so many conversations and so many passionate arguments about what he was drifting into. And see, we ought to have this kind of zeal for one another. This passion where we say, I am not going to let you go. If you are going to walk away from Christ, then you are not going without a fight. Because making disciples, being a disciple maker, means you will be adamant and zealous about making people hold fast to the confession, because that is where the hope is. We need more of that zeal. We need more of that zeal. The third thing is that a learner encourages. A learner encourages. One of the best areas of discipleship, we as the church have really done an excellent job at discipling people well in the art of complaining. Many of you are great disciplers of complaining and whining, and you pass that on better than anything else. And a lot of this is because we live in an extremely consumeristic culture where we complain literally about everything. I am the biggest complainer of all. I'm the biggest whiner. If, like, I go somewhere and they have free coffee, I'm like, oh, free coffee, is it good? You know, so I'll complain about it. You know, is it good coffee? I mean, I'm in traffic. I am angry Nick in traffic. I get so mad. That's why I don't have a car. I just get so angry in traffic. I complain even about people who complain about me. I'm just the biggest complainer. However, part of discipleship is encouragement. Is encouragement, as verse 25 talks about, that we should not neglect to meet together and encourage one another. We must not neglect to encourage one another. We must learn the art of encouraging each other. Now, I mentioned this briefly a few weeks ago, but we must learn how to challenge each other in our encouragement, to be bold and filled with love. What I mean is that we complain about everything, and we are, our complaints are generally just a bunch of cowards hiding behind things instead of just going and talking to somebody about it, right? We're just cowards. We're just scared to call out sin in each other's life, to build a kind of relationship where you are comfortable with calling people out of their sin. And it's a rare moment to have someone sit you down and walk you through repentance of sin. I had and have had many of these moments, but one particularly stands out to me. It was early on in the church. We had our 5 o'clock service, and so it was in the evening, and I was at the church. We were at another building, and it was before church started, and Pastor Brad was in the office with me, and I was just really frustrated with him, frustrated with things of the church and complaining and whining about stuff and lots of things going on in my heart that were just very, very wicked. And he sat me down and he started pointing all these things out, pointing them out in a good way. And conviction swallowed me up, and I just began to weep on my knees in front of him, just asking for his forgiveness, begging for him to forgive me and just my wicked heart of filled with frustration and sin at things that were absurd. He preached grace, forgiveness, the gospel, and discipled me, ministered to me in that moment. And we all have to understand that part of being a community, part of discipling each other, sometimes means calling the crap out. And you have to learn to take it too. Remember, we go back, remember we talked earlier about our position. You know, somebody comes to us and dumps all this stuff on us, and we can just get really frustrated and say, screw you, man. You know, I don't need you to say these kinds of things to me. We can have this attitude, this frustration, and just leave. Or we can, if we're in the position where Christ calls us to be and where our identity is in him, it doesn't really matter. We can repent. We can come to him filled with grace because we know our position. Forgiveness of sanctified, filled with his grace. Part of discipleship is loving people so much that you will kick them in the pants to repent and then point them back to Jesus. So we must teach people to follow. Follow Jesus, not you. We must teach people to hold fast to the confession, hold fast with zeal and passion, and we must encourage one another towards repentance and faith and sanctification. We must do that. That's what disciple making is. Much more than just a few hours at a coffee shop checking in on each other. And those things are good. But we must not forget the meat behind our discipleship process. So I want to conclude with a challenge. I want to challenge you to bring all that we discussed, all of the stuff, you got the notes in your bulletin, take all that and say, okay, I'm going to make this reality. This is going to be more than just something that I know is in the Bible and we talk about, but I'm actually going to do it. I'm actually going to be a disciple, and I'm going to remember that, and I'm going to dwell on that and grow in that, and I'm actually going to make disciples. I'm going to go and make disciples like the Bible tells me to. I'm going to do these kinds of things. So grab one person. Grab somebody and say, hey, let's meet regularly to point each other to Jesus. How about that? We just meet and talk about Jesus, ask questions, read the Bible together, pray. Hang out in your family settings, all of those kinds of things. If you have more time, do this with more people. You know, I'll let you in on a little secret. In my past, thankfully it's not that way anymore, but my past, when I first became a Christian, I didn't really have anybody to disciple me, to mentor me, to coach me, none of those kinds of things. I had to learn how to read the Bible from a book. I wanted to know the Bible, and I wanted to know what it says about God. So I picked up books to help me understand the Bible. I wanted to learn how to share my faith. And so what I did was I went out and started asking people if they knew Jesus, if they're a Christian, and started talking to them about those kinds of things. And I said ridiculous things, dumb things that are embarrassing. But I wanted to share Christ with my non-Christian friends. If you're waiting on somebody to come to you, some grand old person to come and take you under their wing and say, follow me, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But there was one who did actually say that. His name is Jesus. And he says, follow me. He says, follow me. There's not going to be the right person that comes and pursues you. But, Bible is very adamant about you pursuing somebody. It's a luxury to have somebody older, wiser, more skilled, more developed to build into you and to challenge you and to teach you many things. And thankfully, I've had to just go out and find those people. I've had to go find them. I've had to call them up. Some people live across the world. Steve Timmis, who you guys know, has been a huge helping me develop and grow. He's been here, and I've had just some great wisdom come in, and I've had to pursue that. I've had to go out, way out of my way to pursue those kinds of relationships. And some of you just need to go out and find someone. So there's really two challenges here, I guess. You got to go find somebody to, who can who can help grow and teach you. But then you also are called to go and make disciples, somebody who you can point to Jesus, who you can challenge and you can grow. And there's amazing people here at Veritas to learn from. There's some amazing people here to learn from. So when you do that, don't put them into your mold of discipleship. Did you hear that? Don't put them into your mold of discipleship. You know, for a long time, my mold of discipleship, this is not an offense against Campus Crusade, because this is where I learned. I was in Campus Crusade and had this mold, this vein of discipleship that was like, we meet for a couple hours, we go through these studies, and that's it. And then when I grew up and got a job and had a lot of people, other people who had jobs, we couldn't do that kind of stuff anymore. And so it looked completely different. And so for me, I had to go and pursue and be flexible. And some of my best meetings are over the phone and over Skype and dinner with my family and those kinds of things. So you must see that discipleship is not, it's not a structure. It's an organism. It's something that's happening. And it's something that must happen within the body of the church and within you. So don't neglect this. Live it out. We want to be a church filled with learners, filled with transforming people out of our call to make disciples of Jesus. So we must not neglect that. And that's the challenge. It's a challenge for you. It's to be a disciple of Jesus and then actually go and make disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, the scariest thing about talking about this is that we won't do it. Lord, we're going to get too busy. We're going to make up an excuse of we don't know or something's going on. But Lord, we clearly see that you have called us to hold fast to the confession of our hope, to encourage one another, to meet together, to build into one another. And God, I pray that we would not neglect these things, that we'd be passionate, that we'd be zealous about knowing you. I pray, Lord, that people, that all of us would not be just merely inspired to read our Bibles today, God, but that you would transform us to hunger and thirst after knowing you. We thank you for the Bible, for the scriptures that speak about you, what you've done and who you are. We pray that we would know them passionately. In Jesus' name, amen.